Well, there are some mornings where I just feel like the singing is so good, we ought to just stop before I start talking. Amen. Yeah, there you go. Hey, I'm the one that said it, so. If your family is like mine, you probably have a similar scene unfold just about every year. About every Thanksgiving and every Christmas, when we gather together with my side of the family, of course, we hug and we say hi and we play and we eat a lot, and then the stories come. Then we start sharing the stories that we know really well, stories we've told hundreds if not thousands of times, stories that take on new details maybe every year and become a little more elaborate every time we tell them, stories that make us laugh until we cry, stories that make our sides hurt. And if you were an outsider looking in, or maybe you were an in-law that had married in, you might shake your head, you know, at the fourth or the fifth year when you'd heard that story. We've said this. Haven't we done this already? And the reason we tell those stories over and over again is not because we've forgotten them. It's not because we don't know the details. It's not because we can't remember from one year to another. It's because those stories have taken on great meaning and significance to us. My guess is that story is played out in your family gatherings from time to time. I also suspect that it transcends cultures and places. That all throughout the world, families and tribes gather together and they tell the same stories over and over again. Those stories that have meaning. Those stories that shape us. Those stories that give us significance and direction. They help us know what our identity is. And if you were part of the people of Israel, the story that you would have told over and over again, so maybe people were sick of hearing about it, was the story of the Exodus. It was the story of how God came and rescued and redeemed the people of Israel when they were in slavery in Egypt. And they tell it over and over again. They talk about it in the Psalms. They talk about it in the prophets. They talk about it all the time. And in practice, they would gather around campfires and they would gather at festivals and they would gather around tables and they would tell the story of God redeeming and rescuing them from slavery. So that's why in this passage we've looked at several times throughout the year, Deuteronomy 6, that talk about, you know, passing on your faith to your kids when you rise, when you lie down, when you get up, when you're on the road, when you're walking with your children, continue to tell them about the law and the decrees of God. Tell them about what God expects of you and what kind of life you're supposed to live. Tie them as symbols on your hands and on your foreheads and on your door frames and doorposts as reminders. And later on in that chapter, he says, now when your son or your daughter asks you, why do we do all this? What you say is, we were slaves in Egypt, and God came in and rescued us. It's the story of the Exodus that shaped the people of Israel. It's also the story that, I don't know if you noticed it or not, a lot of the worship songs we sang this morning are the stories of redemption and of rescue. The story, Thank You, Lord, the song, Thank You, Lord, written by Dennis Jernigan, is a story of freedom and rescue and redemption from God. Did you catch it? Thank you for loving and setting me free. That's our story too. And what's really interesting is we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount for a couple of weeks now, is that nobody within the people of Israel would have missed that what Jesus is doing somehow connects to the story of the Exodus. Matthew especially, as he writes this gospel, keeps throwing all these little details in that a good Jew would have picked up on. They would have recognized Jesus sounds a lot like Moses and the Exodus here. For instance, Moses, as you know, was rescued as a baby from an infanticide. Pharaoh is killing all of the boys there in Egypt, all the Israelite boys, and Moses is rescued. Jesus, too, at his birth, there's an infanticide going on, and Herod is killing all of the baby boys, and he has to flee and is rescued. Moses and his people were sojourners in Egypt for a period of time before coming into their land. Same is true of Jesus when he has to flee. When Mary and Joseph are on the run, they go to Egypt. And at a point, they come back and he is with his people again. Moses and the people of Israel pass through the waters of the Red Sea as God lets them pass through on dry ground. And most of the Israelites would have understood that when Jesus is baptized and goes through the waters, this is somehow connected to that story. Moses and the people of Israel wander through the wilderness for 40 years. And right after Jesus is baptized and goes through the waters, he goes out into the wilderness for 40 days. They would have seen that. Of course, Moses goes up on the mountain and he talks with God and he comes down and he brings the law to the people in Exodus 19 and in 20. And we are studying through the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew is very clear in saying that. This isn't the Sermon on the Plain. This isn't the Sermon on the Molehill. This is the Sermon on the Mountain. And Jesus is going to stand on the mountain and he's going to give God's law. Jesus is the new Moses in Matthew's mind. He's bringing about the Exodus all over again and in some way, in some new way. That would have caused a lot of excitement, but also would have caused a lot of anxiety. Some would have been worried that maybe Jesus thinks he's better than Moses. Maybe Jesus is trying to go one up on him. And Jesus, I think, anticipates that question. And this is what he says in Matthew chapter 5, near the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 17. If you've got your Bibles, you can follow along. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus comes on the scene and with probably some anxiety among some Jews, wants to make sure they understand one thing. He may be the new Moses. And he may be giving God's law all over again for them to hear, but he's not throwing out the old stuff. He's not saying out with the old and in with the new. He's not saying forget Moses, let me tell you about God, because he was all wrong. Let me tell you how I'm better than Moses. Let me tell you how the old law doesn't matter anymore. That's not what Jesus does. He says, don't think for a second that all that stuff that God revealed to the people of Israel through his servant Moses, don't think that stuff doesn't matter anymore. I've not come to abolish it. I've not come to throw it out. I've come to fulfill it. That word he uses in Greek is the word to say, I've come to confirm it. I've come to make sure that you understand, that you can interpret correctly. That's what the word fulfill means there in Greek. Jesus says, I've not come to throw it out. And we might say amen, and we might say, okay, that makes sense. But in practice, boy, that's not really the way we do things, is it? We're a New Testament people, you know. We don't have time for that Old Testament stuff. When was the last time you read through Leviticus? When was the last time you read through Deuteronomy and spent a lot of time there? We don't really value that stuff a whole lot in practice. Maybe in our words, not so much in our deeds. And yet Jesus says, oh, that's the good stuff. I've not come to abolish that. I've come to make sure you understand the depth of what was going on there. I've not come to abolish. I've come to fulfill. He hasn't come to set us free from the law. He's come to show us that God's law was always meant to bring a free life. Like the psalmist, Jesus is a good Jew. In Psalm 19, this is what a Jew would say about God's law. It's not burdensome. It's not taxing. This is what they would say. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They're more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than the honey from the comb. When was the last time a teacher on the first day of school began giving out the rules, and the students reacted like that? This is good stuff. This is sweeter than honey. Than the honeycomb. But that's the way the people of Israel understood God's law. This isn't burdensome. This isn't keeping me from living a good life. This is, in fact, what is enabling me to live a good life. Jesus is a good Jew. He's not throwing out the law. He's not revamping everything. He's not saying out with the old and in with the new. In fact, it's because Jesus understands what God always intended for His law. That's not that it would be some outward ritual or some practices that somehow make us holy, but that it would transform us in deep and inward ways. Jesus understood that. Jeremiah got it right in Jeremiah chapter 31 when he says, "This is what God's after in His covenant and His law." Look at what Jeremiah says. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel." And he's going to go on to say, it's not going to be like the old covenant. "When I came down off Mount Sinai and I gave the law because they didn't understand it and they broke that covenant." And so he says, "This is the new covenant I'll make. I'll put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." Jesus comes to say the law is good. I want you to hear that this morning. Jesus affirms the law, because a lot of times we have just said the old law doesn't matter. The old law doesn't have any bearing on our lives anymore. And I would just say that's not what Jesus affirms here. Jesus says the old law very much matters. Now, maybe the way it's been read, maybe the way it's been practiced, maybe the way it's been dissected and abused, well, maybe that needs to change. But Jesus affirms God's law and its goodness for our lives, not just for the people of Israel. And I think Jesus here is showing himself to be the supreme rabbi. He's showing himself to say, let me tell you what's at the intent and the heart of God's law. Let me make sure you understand. And Jesus is qualified to do so, I think. You know, the writer of Hebrews gets it. He says in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. If you want to know what God intended, look at Jesus. I think the writer of Hebrews is on to something there. Have you ever read a book or maybe watched a movie and you hear people debating it and talking about it because it had some sort of significance, and so they're picking over what is the allusion here? What is the author after? What was the writer trying to communicate? And they come up with all these grandiose theories and they argue and they form little camps. And I want you to imagine that the author of this book were to come on the scene in one of these arguments and say, "What? Where did you get that from? Let me tell you what I was trying to say here." Because that's the scene in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus comes up and says, "Let me explain to you what God's law is all about. Let me explain to you what God was always after with His people." And that's why he goes on to say over and over again in the next few verses of this Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard it said, Moses said it like this, the law says this, but I tell you." And Jesus begins to explain to them what that means. But if you want to know what he's really talking about and trying to head off, it's found in verse 20 when he says this, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now we read that and we think, wow, that's a powerful statement. But in those days, I'm pretty sure if you could be there, what you would have heard was, oh, a collective, oh, snap, I can't believe he just said that. I mean, the people would have been shocked that he just said this about the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Because if anybody was holy, if anybody was doing the law, if anybody was living out these 613 commands that you find in the Old Testament, it had to have been them. And yet Jesus says, you better do more than that. You better go deeper than that if you want to be in the kingdom of God. And Jesus makes a pretty shocking statement there. So my father-in-law likes to hunt a lot. He will drive great distances and spend a good deal of money and bring home lots and lots of heads and antlers. He's run out of room in his house. He's built on new rooms so that he has a place for all of his animals that he brings home. I've never been a big hunter, but I always love that we have an enormous amount of free lean meat coming from him. He's got more than he knows what to do with. He's always having to give it away. He's got this big freezer out in his garage that's just for all the meat that he has. The only problem with that is there have been a couple of times in which he's had all this meat out there frozen and preserved, and he's gone away for a week or two and the power or something has gone out. Or the door was open. And you know the scene that he'd come back to find. Flies swarming around, everything rotted and decaying, and dried blood crusted on the floor. Yum, yum, right? And Jesus is about to say, or is saying here, that that's exactly what the righteousness that everyone's so impressed with. That's exactly what the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law is like. It might look real pretty on the outside, like that freezer, but inside, you don't want to know what's going on there. That's why later on in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 23, he has some of the harshest words he speaks to anybody. Look at what he says there. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and of wickedness." Jesus says, I know you think you're doing the law, but you're not doing the law as God intended. You see, you're carrying out some of the practices, but you have no depth to your spirituality. You have no depth to your faith. You haven't been transformed inwardly. You look great on the outside, and everybody's impressed with you, and everybody pats you on the back, but inside you're dead. Your faith looks so alive and vibrant on the outside, but you're dead and cold on the inside. It's why later on in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, he talks about their giving and their praying and their fasting, and he says, you do all this so that people will see you. But that's not how you should give. Give in secret. You pray loud prayers and you go on, and people think, man, that guy can pray. And he says, that's not how you should pray. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Say these words simply: Our Father who art in heaven, you know the prayer. He says, when you fast, you walk around, you disfigure your face, and you want to make sure people know how weak you are because you're suffering for the Lord. And He says, wash your face, comb your hair, take a shower. Don't let people know that you're fasting. Do it for God, not for everybody else. Jesus says, you look great on the outside, but you look rotten on the inside. So what is the righteousness that He's after? What does Jesus mean when He says your righteousness should surpass that of those who are Pharisees and teachers of the law? The rest of this chapter, the next several weeks, we're going to see exactly what Jesus means, but I just want to give you a preview this morning. Because Jesus isn't after specific behaviors if they aren't accompanied by an inward transformation of the heart. Jesus is after the intent of God's law, which is transformation, of having God's law written on our heart, of doing things because we're the type of people that do those things, not so that others will be impressed with us. And so Jesus gives 6 examples in the rest of chapter 5, and we're going to take them one at a time over the next few weeks in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. So He begins by saying, you've heard it said, don't murder. And He says, that's great, I'm glad you haven't killed anybody today. But let's talk about why people murder. You've got anger in your heart. You've got malice in your heart. You've got contempt in your heart for your brothers and your sisters. And unless you get rid of that, well, then you haven't really solved anything. And so He says, you've heard it said, Moses said, don't commit adultery. And that's great, I'm glad you haven't slept with anybody else's spouse today. But you've got lust in your heart. You objectify people with your eyes. You rob them of their dignity because of what's inside and how you view them. He talks about divorce, and He says, you've heard it said that if you want to get divorced, you got to make sure you go through all the legal ramifications and you get that pink slip, you get that paper that allows you to do that. And He says, God sees through your paper. God wants to talk about covenant faithfulness. And He says, you've heard it said that when you have an oath, you know, you should make sure that you don't swear by God's name and you don't swear inappropriate oaths, and if you do, that you at least keep them. And He says, that's not the way to get ahead in this world. You should live lives that are filled with such integrity that you don't need to swear an oath. People know that when you talk, you're being truthful with them. He says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That the way our world works is if somebody hurts you, you retaliate and you hurt them back. And He says, you can do better than that. God always wants to end the cycles of violence and pain. He wants to bring about reconciliation. At the end of the chapter, He says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And He says, go beyond that. Love people beyond your own tribe. Love people that don't look just like you and believe just like you. Because God loves people that aren't just like Him. And Jesus says, that's what the law is about. Go deep. What Jesus is after is righteousness that's inside and it's out. I like the way that Dallas Willard says it. I've quoted him several times already in the last few weeks, and I will continue to do so because I think he was on to something when he read the Sermon on the Mount. He says, Jesus isn't saying that the law is the source of our rightness with God. You're not right with God because of your ability to keep the law. That's not the source of your rightness with God. But it is forever the course of our rightness with God. This is how God wants us to live. And this is the life He wants us to pursue. So maybe He is saying, out with the old and in with the new. Maybe He's saying it's time for a heart transplant. Maybe He's saying that it's time for us to get rid of some of the things that are in our heart and be transformed from the inside out so that we can become new people. And maybe our actions start to be shaped by our motives. So I'm thinking about when I was a teenager with a girlfriend. Let me make that clear. I'm going to repeat that for all to hear. I had a girlfriend, not a boyfriend, just in case the mic cut out. But you remember that when you were a teenager, when you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend, the hormones are raging, and there's only one thing on your mind, right? Ice cream, right? I remember being told why I needed to wait to engage in sexual intercourse with my girlfriend. I remember all the reasons that I was given, but I got to tell you, as a teenager, those were not the reasons that shaped me. Not because God desired covenant faithfulness. Not because intimacy was a special thing that God had as a gift between a husband and a wife. I was thinking, you know, what if I get caught? Or what if she gets pregnant? Or what if I get an STD? See, I did the right thing when I was a teenager, but I did it for all the wrong reasons. And Jesus says, you can do the right thing, but for all the wrong reasons. And what He's after is a heart. A heart that does the right thing and for the right reasons. And I got to tell you, I don't know what comes first. Right actions or right thinking. I will tell you that most of the things I've learned how to do and learned how to think, it's come from doing those things. I didn't learn how to preach by just reading books about preaching. I learned by doing and failing and flopping and sticking my foot in my mouth like I did just a few moments ago. That's how I've learned. So maybe it becomes doing first and it turns into right actions. Maybe it's both. But what God's after is a heart. A heart that's transformed from the inside out. A heart that's full of righteousness that goes far beyond what the leaders and the religious elite of Jesus' day would have been displaying. I don't know what's in your heart. I'll be honest, you don't know what's in mine. We spend a lot of time talking with people. We chew the fat. We talk about the Cowboys. We talk about the weather. We talk about a lot of things. We say, how are you doing? And we give that pat answer, I'm fine. I went to lunch with a friend this week who had the nerve to ask me the question that I think needs to be the majority of our conversations with one another. How you doing with God? How are you and God? Tell me about your relationship with the Lord and how's that going? I don't hear a lot of those conversations taking place. Very few people ask me that question. I got to tell you, I ask very few people that question. That's the question Jesus leaves at our feet, though, in this passage. What kind of righteousness are you pursuing? What kind of heart do you have? What's going on inside of you? What things need to be transformed? And I can't answer that for you this morning. And maybe in a moment when I offer an invitation, you'll want to come down here and share that, and that's great. Maybe you want to find a trusted friend to begin praying with and talking about some of those things with, and that's great. We have no expectation that you bear your soul for all 900 people that are here this morning. But we do want you to know if you have a need, if there is something we can do to walk alongside you in whatever circumstances you have, we want you to know we have shepherds in this place. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song, and we'll have a few of them that will be down here to receive you. And they could either tell the congregation something that you wanted them to tell or nothing at all. We'll have some shepherds in the back. We have prayer request cards that are on the back of the pew in front of you that are completely confidential, and our shepherds will pray over those. Whatever it is, we want you to know we have people who care about you, who love you, and walk alongside you regardless of what's in your heart this morning. I just want to end in a prayer and we'll offer that invitation. Father, we don't want to be like the Pharisees. Yet so often we are. We work so hard to give an appearance of having it all together, of living the type of life that would bring glory and honor to you, Father. And yet there are places and crevices in our hearts that we haven't quite submitted to you yet. Dark places and secrets and struggles that we deal with that only you can bring about transformation. Father, we just ask that you would continue to help us to give that over to you, to be shaped and transformed from the inside out, Father, that we would have a righteousness that goes to the heart and the intent of your law. May we be able to say with the psalmist that we love your law, that it brings about goodness, that it brings about righteousness, that it brings about joy in our lives, that it tastes sweet as honey to our souls, Father. We want that type of righteousness that goes far beyond skin deep. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a need this morning, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?